We're going to turn to God's Word now, and I get a morning off now. It's really good, because many of you may know that Oliver isn't my only son of that age, but I have another, a wannabe Oliver, you might say. And if anybody didn't know that, then we've got our wannabe Oliver down the front here. And Chris has come down to visit us for the weekend with Sarah and Izzy, and it's great to have them with us. And I thought, yeah, well, put them to work. Why not? Yesterday we were moving Oz and Nadia into their new home, and I thought just to keep him going, I'd ask if he could share God's word with us. So Chris is going to come up and share God's word with us in a moment or two. But first of all, just in case Joel feels left out, I've asked him to read the passage of scripture we're going to be looking at. So I'll hand over to Chris and to Joel now.
Okay, we're going to be reading from Acts 13, from verse 13. And if you haven't got any Bibles, there's plenty out the back, so just grab someone's attention and they'll come running towards you, I'm sure. Okay, so it's Acts 13, from verse 13, and in the church Bible I've got, that's page 1107. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to the people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, as a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words also, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So also it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in the protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm just going to pray for Chris before he comes up. Lord God, I just thank you for this beautiful day once again, and that we can be here as a group of believers just studying your word. And I just want to pray now for Christoph as he comes and shares what you've already shown him these last few weeks. And I pray that we would just be really receptive to it. And I just thank you that your word is faultless and is just sharper than a double-edged sword. And I pray that we would not be like these Jews written about, and would not despise what is said to us, Lord. Thank you for these things, and pray for Christoph now. Amen.
Nice long passage to read. Thanks, Joel. Well, the Bible says a prophet is not welcomed in his hometown, so I hope I'm welcome this morning. But I'm not claiming to be a prophet. Anyway, no, it's lovely to be here. Lovely to see how the church has grown every time Sarah and I and Izzy come down. It's great to see new faces and see how God's been working. So it's a real joy to be here. And not everyone in Liverpool says hi, but greetings from Bridge Chapel for those of you that have been before. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13. He has become the most famous sports personality that this country has ever seen. He's always surrounded by speculation, gossip, drama, the paparazzi, and he's worth about £75 million. He's being paid approximately $1 million a week. And he's played football for 13 years at the highest level in two of the best clubs in Europe. David Beckham is on a mission. He's on a mission to take football to the US of A. He's on a mission to transform American Major League Soccer and win the hearts of a nation. But I wonder, will he succeed? Is it a mission possible, or is it a mission impossible? Even more dominant than Brand Beckham is something that happens 1.3 million times a day in 200 countries. Don't know if you know what that is. But this brand claims to exist to benefit and refresh everyone it touches. Coca-Cola has a mission to reach the ends of the earth. Not with football, but with a fizzy drink. So there you go. They're two different missions. Will they succeed? Will they be mission impossible or mission possible? Well, this morning we're going to look at a mission that is unstoppable. A mission that will reach the end of the earth no matter what happens. No one can stop it. It is a mission that will succeed. And I've entitled the talk Mission Unstoppable, because it is one that will not be stopped. And just to sort of give you a bit of an introduction, I'm sure you're familiar with Acts chapter 1 verse 8, when Jesus proclaims the mission statement to the apostles in the early church. He says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." I'm going to be mentioning quite a few countries, so for the kids that are trying to find countries, keep listening as well, because you might be, oh yeah, there's another country. But so you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And Luke starts his record of Acts with a mission which fulfills the first part of that. Peter takes the gospel to Jerusalem, Peter takes the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 9, we're told that the church enjoyed a time of peace. The word of God spread. There was growth. But according to Jesus, the gospel had to reach the whole world. And it was only through persecution that that could happen. After Stephen was martyred, the disciples, the apostles, were scattered. They went to Turkey and Cyprus and elsewhere. And that is how God spread the gospel further. And we're going to be looking at Paul, not Peter, this morning, and see how he starts off that process. Paul is the weapon that God uses to fulfill this mission statement. So we're going to look at Paul's method, Paul's message, and finally Paul's mission itself. So that's sort of where we're going. Now, I often think back when I come back to Longmeadow to the times when we took a team out to South Africa, and you know, lots of great memories. It's about 3 years ago now, and I've heard this morning already there's other mission trips planned. Imogen's going off this year. I know James has come back from Peru recently, and Adrian's been on a mission this past year. But what stands out is I didn't just decide one day to go to South Africa, and I don't think James just thought, right, I'm going to jump on a flight to Peru. And Adrian didn't think, I'm going to reach the city of London on my own. Off I go. In each case, there was a strategy. In each case, there was a plan. And in each case, there was support. There was support from the sending church. Support from you guys. There was support from missionaries in Peru. There was support from a whole team in London. And Imogen's going to join a team. You see, that stands out here in this passage. Here we have, firstly, support. Paul's method shows support. As he starts his first missionary trip, he is not alone and directionless, but with support. If you turn just to the first verse of that section Joel read, verse 13, it says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem." See, he had companions with him. He couldn't go out blind and alone. He needed help. And in the beginning of the chapter, which wasn't read, verse 1 tells us that there was a sending church in Antioch. There was prophets and teachers. And so we see that Paul was supported. He wasn't alone. He was sent out with a clear aim. And here we see that Paul isn't trying to be a lone ranger. He's not trying to just start mission trips on his own and go off, but he has support. It's probably an overused illustration, but I know among this congregation here, a lot of you are into 24, the action drama series. And here we have a perfect example, in a way, of someone who is on a mission. Every day, every series he's in, he's on a mission, isn't he, to stop the terrorist plan. He's on a mission to save lives. And yet, Jack Bauer abandons his support, doesn't he? He abandons CTU on every occasion. He goes away from authority. He does it on his own because he's Jack Bauer. And Paul is not like that. Paul is not a lone ranger. He has support. And also, we see that namely in Barnabas, who is the son of encouragement. And on his first missionary trip, you see, it was so important for Paul to have encouragement. Someone once said, "Encouragement is oxygen for the soul." Paul would need encouragement. When we face the world today, we need encouragement, don't we? These people that have been on mission trips needed encouragement. And that spells out a challenge for us. Are we natural encouragers like Barnabas was? Or do we just give compliments out and try and say what people want to hear? We should try and be natural, genuine encouragers. Greater still is the reminder that not just Barnabas, but the Holy Spirit was Paul's greatest source of encouragement. If you look at the beginning of the chapter again, we see that Paul is sent out by the Holy Spirit. He is set apart by the Spirit. In verse 2, "After worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." See, everything Paul did was by and through the Holy Spirit. That was his greatest source of encouragement. This is what we see as Paul's method. And throughout Paul's journey, we see that Paul is in step with the Spirit. He is given the words to say. He is told where to go, and he is directed all the time. And whether we seek to take the gospel to others, we need support just like this. We need prayer partners and a sending church. And I know this church definitely fulfills those roles. It just stresses the importance of small groups and having accountability and relying on others and not just ourselves. But secondly, and sort of looking at the passage a bit more now, we see Paul has strategy as well. It might seem obvious, but Paul doesn't start his mission by going for the jugular, for ranting and raving, Bible bashing on the street corner. He has a strategy. Immediately he finds common ground. If you look at verse 15, it says, end of verse 14, on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. He reaches the Jews on their special day and in their special place, the synagogue. Now, I've recently joined Facebook, this social online network thing. And you can join different groups, you can make friends with people, or you can say, oh, I don't want to be your friend. And all these sorts of things, which is great if you've got time. I know Joel uses it a lot as a student, so he's got lots of time to do that. But I've recently joined a group, which maybe some of you are part of as well. It's called Glory Glory Tottenham Hotspurs. Naturally, I'm a supporter of Spurs, and it's few and far between up in Liverpool because they're all reds or blues. And on their site was a photo of a church. It's called First Baptist Church, and had a notice board underneath that said, worship 9:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Bible studies 9:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. And underneath it, it's had this quote, Jesus saves, but Berbatov scores on the rebound. Now you see, Spurs fans will find that funny. Spurs fans will, yeah, that's true. It's their mission, you see, to support Spurs just as much as Christians go to church meetings. And if you wanted to reach a Spurs fan, where would you go? You'd go to their spiritual home, which is White Hart Lane. If you wanted to reach the homeless, where would you go? You'd go to the underground in London or a city centre. If you wanted to reach the normal, everyday working man, you'd go to the pub on a Friday night. You see, there's a strategy in place for churches that do these sort of things. And we see here Paul with this same strategy as he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He tries to fit in with their system to be a part of them. The whole atmosphere is Jewish. This was a place where regular meetings were held. The people knew the Old Testament. They knew Israel's history. They worshipped and feared God. And yet they have to go through the right process. They go into the synagogue, they sit down, they wait until they're told to share something. And the audience are Jews. The audience are lots of Sauls. Saul was a Jew. Saul, whose name changed to Paul when he became a Christian, was a rabbi. In Philippians 3, we're told that he was the Jew of all Jews. He was a zealot. He had had his education, he had had his orientation period, and he was ready to go out and be a missionary. So here we see that Paul finds common ground and focuses on what they knew. It was these people that Paul was reaching, his dearly loved own people. And we, in our approach to evangelism, in our approach to mission, should try and do the same. We need to really try and relate to our friends, our family, our work colleagues in the right way. We have to try and use the right words when we speak to them about the Bible, about what God has done. We need to learn to know and tell the gospel in a really simple way so that they know it. For the gospel as it is today in Stevenage in 2007. So that's a challenge we can learn from that. But secondly, we're going to look at how Paul actually addresses that as we see Paul's message in verses 16 to 41. And here we have a sermon. In one sense, I you know, maybe I didn't need to come and say anything about it because it is Paul's amazing first sermon to the Jews. And he covers all of Israel's history. And there's two big themes that we see here. Firstly, everything in the history of Israel is about God's promised Saviour. And secondly, Jesus is that Saviour who saves sinners when he died and rose again. So firstly, we're going to look at the fact that it's a God-first gospel. God always promised a Saviour. Now, Paul could have started by telling his testimony, his amazing route to Damascus, and how he saw the vision of God and how he was transformed, and yet he lost his sight. But he doesn't retell his testimony on this occasion, although he does elsewhere in the book of Acts, we see. Each time he has a specific reason for telling his testimony. But here he doesn't focus on himself. He focuses on God. We see God spoken of and talked about in everything of his sermon. It's a God gospel. I think 16 times Paul refers to God in specific acts of history. And we see that God's hand has been with Israel throughout all of history. And we're going to just look together, scan through the sermon now. So it'd be really helpful if you had your Bibles, you sort of followed with me, otherwise you might get a little bit lost. But we're going to look how God is the subject of the sermon. And we'll see his initiative of grace in everything that he has done. Okay, so firstly, we see that it is God in verse 17 who chose his fathers. Look at verse 17. Men of Israel and Gentiles and worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. You see, Paul's relating to them straight away. He's saying, look, I know what's happened. God chose your fathers. He's making it personal. And then secondly, we see that God made them grow. God made them prosper. End of verse 17, God delivered them from Egypt. Verse 19, we see that God carried them through the wilderness. He delivered them from Egypt. Just like a father carries a child. I love carrying Izzy, protecting her. In the same way, God carries Israel through the wilderness. In verse 19, told it, he overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as an inheritance. So he's a God who is mighty, a God who overthrows the enemies. God is on their side. But also, he's a God who blesses them with land. Now, God owns all the land. He created the world. And yet, this portion of land, Canaan, he's saying, no, this is your inheritance. This is your blessing. And it's the same for us. We can see that paralleled in the New Testament for us today. God will give us an inheritance. We're told in Matthew 5, the meek will inherit eternal life. If we trust him, just like the Israelites tried to but failed a lot, we will be given life. Verse 20, God raises up judges and prophets. Verse 21, God gave Israel their first king. Israel are asking for a king, so God provides one. He says, okay, I'll give you one. It was Saul. And yet, Saul turned out to be a bad king. He didn't live under God for most of his life. And yet, we see God's grace again as God removed Saul. So he raises up kings, and then he moves the evil ones. And then ultimately, he raised up King David in verse 21. People asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. God blesses them with a true godly king. And then we see God ultimately in this passage promises a saviour. Look at verse 23. From this man's descendants, from King David's descendants, we see that he has brought to Israel the saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Everything's pointing to Jesus. God provides and promises a saviour. Verse 24, God prepares a way for the saviour. John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Jesus. 26, God is sending the message. 3:26, brothers, children of Abraham, and God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. See, again, even this verse is talking about it's God who sent the message. God fulfills his promises in history, verses 27 to 29. Sung about that this morning. God is faithful. And then we see in verse 30, God raises the Saviour, Jesus. He's a powerful God. He has raised the Saviour. And finally, in verses 32 and 33, we see God is a covenantal God, as he promises and always fulfills. It says in verse 32, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, the children, by raising up Jesus." You see, this is the God that Paul is speaking of. It's God first gospel. It's not Paul first, it's not church first, it's not even mission first, but it's a God first message. God is in every part of this message. He is in every part of Israel's history. He is the one, through his grace, that has led them to this point in history today. Now I wonder, do we preach like this? Do we talk about God when we tell others about him? Do we talk about God when we tell others about our past, about our weekend? It's so easy to say things like, "What will be, will be. It'll all work out okay in the end." Or, "That's life." These sort of phrases, I know I say all the time. I'm sure some of you do too. They sort of cover all the bases, don't they? So like, no one's going to sort of ask any more questions. But really, we should be challenged to talk about God all the time. Don't leave him out of the picture. When we catch up with friends or work colleagues, let's not leave God out. Let's not miss this great opportunity to talk about what God's done. Okay, secondly then, we see that it is a Christ-focused gospel. Jesus is the promised saviour. So if we've read together from verses 26 onwards, Paul concentrates on two of God's greatest saving acts. Firstly, Christ's death, and then Christ's resurrection. And then he proves them both from the Old Testament. So if we just read verse 27 together, see, so flick back if... Here we go. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every day." Every Sabbath, sorry. See, the rulers didn't recognize Jesus as the Savior. Instead, they condemned him. And yet, we see Scripture is still fulfilled. Now, this is a reality that happens throughout the Bible. We have two great doctrines. We have man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Man is guilty because they have condemned Jesus. They didn't recognize Jesus as a Savior. They have nailed him to the tree. They have killed him. They are definitely guilty. And they had a choice in that. And yet at the same time, God is always sovereign. He was in control of Jesus' death. This verse says that it fulfilled Scripture. God's plan is fulfilled. And in our life, we see the same as well. We have the freedom, the choice to believe in Jesus, or we can reject him. And yet, equally, God is in utter control of our destiny. He knows. He is sovereign. Secondly, we see Jesus' resurrection. In verse 30, plainly Paul says, "But God raised him from the dead." Jesus was not just killed, he wasn't just murdered on the tree, didn't just give up his life, but God raised him in power. This is the climax of all human history. The whole planet's history focuses on this point. The coming of Jesus, great salvation that it brings. And Paul continues in his message as he gives Jewish listeners further evidence. So they're the two sort of like big themes, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and then he proves them. In verse 30 we see this, firstly. So just after verse 30 we see that it was Jesus that was physically raised and was seen for many days afterwards as he travelled from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now witnesses to our people. You see, if you know Jesus personally, you'll want a witness, just like they did. If you have a real relationship with Jesus, you'll want to tell others. You'll want to have a natural desire, a burden for the lost. And that's something, again, we can be challenged by. I know I can be challenged by. Do we have this passion? And then this next section here, we see three quotations from Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Isaiah 55 all point towards, they're all evidence of the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Let's just read them together. It's worth looking at just briefly. He has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. You see, Paul plucks out these three verses to say, look, you know your Old Testament, you know these verses. The person I'm talking about is Jesus. He's the Holy One. He's the one that hasn't seen decay. John Stott says about this passage, what Paul has done is to bring history and scripture together. Now, these verses are well worth reading over, maybe later on in the day or something, because it reminds us of the certainty that Jesus is the promised Saviour. But fundamentally, this passage, this sermon, tells us that God promised a Saviour, and God has provided a Saviour. It's all about God, and it's pointing all to Jesus. Thirdly, we see outlined Paul's mission. Paul's mission. And as we know, it involved the Jews. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Let's read these quickly together. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, and everything you could not be justified but for from by the law of Moses. You see, it's Jesus who brings forgiveness and freedom. These are the two things that the Jews are desperate for, forgiveness and freedom. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he tells us, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's telling the Jews, through Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can be justified. You can be declared righteous. You can be right before God. And you don't need to be bound by the Old Testament. You don't need to be bound by the law, because Jesus offers freedom. But that's not the whole story. So far, we've seen Paul preach God's promises, God's promises, God's promises in Israel, God's grace in providing deliverance, God's grace in providing freedom from Egypt, God's grace in overcoming enemies. And yet, then there is a thump. The thump comes in verse 40. Let's read it. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. All of a sudden, Paul speaks of judgment. This would have definitely startled the Jews. Not just promise, 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 grace, 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 but judgment. He's referring back to Habakkuk here, and he's telling of how God used the Babylonians, who weren't God's people, to judge God's people. Because Israel had rejected God. They were disobedient to God. And yet, the way God chose to judge them was through using an evil nation, the Babylonians. And he would cast them into exile. He would separate them from himself. And here Paul's saying, look, the same can happen to you. You might know God, but if you do not recognize Jesus, you'll be separated from him. And it's so easier for us to preach forgiveness, to preach love, but we can forget about judgment. And in our modern culture, Western society, we can easily become more and more tolerant to this sort of like mindset. We can preach forgiveness, we can leave out true justice, we can leave out God's wrath. And then all we're left with is really a false gospel. And this is seen in the Old Testament. If you remember the Passover, it is God who passed through Egypt to judge the firstborn Egyptians. And yet it's also God who passed over Israelite homes to save them. So God is the judge and the saviour. And we should never think of Jesus as the saviour and God as the judge. We should think of Jesus as both judge and saviour. That's what Jesus on the cross fulfilled. And Jesus proves that he is the source of all life. And so if we leave Jesus out, we're asking for death. If the Jews reject life, then all they're left with is death. That's what he's telling them. And Paul is invited back to speak again the following Sabbath. And we see that some Jews do believe. See that some do accept. And by the following week, in verse 44, we see a whole city meeting together, wanting to hear Paul speak. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So what's the Jews' response? There's jealousy. They're trying to contradict him. They're being abusive. They're reviling him. Just like Jesus was rejected, he is rejected also. And this happens time and time again in Israel's histories. The prophets come, speak God's word, and are rejected. And here we see Paul coming, speaking God's word, and then being rejected. Now we can be a bit like that too, can't we? We can know our Bible well. We might attend church services and meetings and have good morals, but if we don't know Jesus truly, we're basically rejecting him. So this is what the Jews did. The Jews fundamentally rejected Jesus. But Paul's mission was also to the Gentiles. And this one's a bit more cheerful. It's not doom and gloom and judgment. It's a bit more praise and joy. Look at Isaiah 49 verse 6. Sorry, which is quoted here in verse... I just lost my place. Someone shout it out if they want. 47, that's the one. So let's read that together. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is from Isaiah 49. And it ties in perfectly with Paul's actual mission. His actual commission in verse, in chapter 9 of 15. If you want to just flick back a few pages to chapter 9, it'd be quite helpful. Chapter 9, verse 15. Let's read this together. Paul has just been converted and he's gone to see Ananias, as God's told him. And Ananias tells him, in verse 15 and 16, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, the gospel was always meant to go to the Gentiles. If you look at the following chapter, chapter 14, we're told that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And here we see that Paul's mission was always going to be to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So how do they respond? We know that he's supposed to go to the Gentiles as well. Well, we see that they respond in joy. There is belief. Verse 48 and 49 of chapter 13, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." You see, the word of God spreads. There is belief here. What a contrast that is to the Jews. The Jews reject God's word and don't consider themselves worthy of eternal life. And yet the Gentiles, who haven't got any of the history at all, submit to God's word, they honour God's word, and they are appointed eternal life. And that's how simple it is. You can just honour, just submit, just believe the gospel, and you will be given eternal life. I wonder if you're a Gentile this morning, or a Jew. Maybe you haven't had a Christian upbringing, maybe you don't know Christian doctrine, but all you need is simple faith, simply accepting the word, just like these Gentiles honoured the word of the Lord, of the Lord and were appointed eternal life. See, nothing can stop this gospel. The Jews can't stop it. Nothing can stop it because it is a mission that is unstoppable. And Paul was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the kings as well. And in the same way, we should be excited by the fact that we can be a part of that mission too. We can go out to Peru, we can go up to Scotland, wherever we might go, we can go and take the gospel. We can go across the street in work. Our mission is to tell the world the gospel. And that can be done, obviously, through our day-to-day living, but ultimately, we need to be speaking, we need to be telling for them to hear and have faith. So let's be excited by that. Let's have joy like the Gentiles. But just to finish off, I just want to briefly look at the third thing that the mission involves, and it's up on the screen. It says it involved persecution. It involved persecution. One thing that accompanied Paul wherever he went was suffering. Followed Paul around like bad breath, like if you're going up to Scotland, a mozzie will follow you around all the time, wherever you go, if it's in the morning or the evening. You can't get rid of it. You can't shake it off. The same way, Paul's ministry was marked with suffering. He couldn't get rid of it. And yet, as we read in chapter 9, we knew that Paul had to suffer, because God said through Ananias to him, "I will show you how you must suffer for my name." But it was a different sort of suffering. It was in God's name. It wasn't an earthly suffering. It was because he was declaring the gospel. So this isn't harsh punishment for Paul, but it's a natural effect of the gospel being preached. Suffering always partners Paul because he preaches Jesus. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 tells us, "But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region." Tim White was imprisoned in Cuba for 17 months, and he was distributing Christian literature, so that's why he was put in prison. But one time he was in contact with a Vietnamese Christian who once said, "Suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Disobedience to God is the worst thing." Not suffering, disobedience. And even this morning, hearing of the persecution that's going on in Afghanistan to those Christian believers, I'm sure they would say the same thing. Suffering is not the worst, but disobedience is. And this is the attitude that Paul has. And we should have that same attitude. Paul had it, Jesus had it as he was led to the cross, and we should have it. And the section ends with rejection. Verse 51, "So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Shook the dust off their feet. This is exactly what Jesus told them to do, actually. So they're not just being rude. They're not just spitting on the dirt and saying, "Fine, don't believe I'm going." Jesus told them, if people reject and reject and reject, you have to say, "Okay, leave, go elsewhere. You have to move on." And this is what we see happen here. I wonder if that's a glimpse of what will happen on Judgment Day, when we have to give an account of our lives to God. Will Jesus say to us, "Depart from me, I didn't even know you"? It's a reflection. He's wiping the dust, shaking the dust off his feet, saying, "I don't know you." We have chances to believe, but have we believed? And finally, we see that the disciples are filled with joy. Verse 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." It's natural, if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, if they've been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they're going to be filled with joy, because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see. Just a verse from Romans, let me read to you. I encourage you, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, Paul's focus was on heaven, and that made suffering bearable. Jesus suffered more than anyone. He was deserted by friends. He was rejected by his people. He was abandoned by his own father. And yet, what followed Christ and his sufferings was glory. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And this is where we see that this mission definitely was unstoppable, because the prophets in the Old Testament tried to reject it and failed. The Jews tried to stop it and failed. They tried to kill him and he rose again. Later we see the Gentiles cause a riot in Ephesus, but they fail. The kings and rulers try and stop this message going forth and they fail. If we listen to history lessons at school, or if we read the newspaper, we see people trying to stop the spread of the gospel, but they're failing. You see, nothing can stop the gospel going to the corners of the earth. How amazing is that? Be encouraged by that this morning. This mission is unstoppable. So nothing can stop it reaching every corner, and nothing can separate God having love for you. I'm going to just pray now, and then we're going to sing. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who promises and fulfills. Thank you that you promised a Saviour. And thank you that you provided a Saviour. Help us to accept this Saviour. Help us not to reject him, but to honour the word, to submit under him. Father, we praise you that this gospel is open for all peoples of all nations. Help us to take a part in spreading it to our colleagues, to our friends, to our family. And Father, if we encounter suffering, we pray that we would have joy like Paul. We pray that we would be made glad, because we know that heaven is our goal. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Now we're going to sing. You can stand up and stretch. I know it's hot in here. Sing the song that says, "Oh, to see the dawn." It speaks of forgiveness. Speaks of the power of the cross. We've been thinking about the cross. The cross saved the Jews and the Gentiles. It can save us too. So let's think this through as we sing these words together.